We have people in our church, you've heard this so many times, you could give them material. Others of you say, man, I know it, I believe it, I don't know why. That's really what I'm trying to do, is give you a reason for believing it, knowing why you believe it, and trying not to turn it into a lecture on manuscript evidence or just history. But when you study where your Bible came from, you have to look at manuscripts. You have to look at history as well. And so tonight we'll look at history a little bit. And then in a couple of weeks we'll talk about some of the different manuscripts. And then hopefully try to get to 1603. That's where I'm headed. Get to 1603 to get really interesting. So I've talked about the authority of the Scriptures, some of the attacks against the Scripture, what I called the process of the Scripture, revelation and inspiration. And then last week, the canon of the Scriptures, which books belong, and the language of the Scripture, Hebrew and Greek, and now English. And so tonight I want to talk to you about the guardians of the Scripture. The guardians of the Scripture. And one of the arguments that the critic throws against the King James Bible is that it is impossible for it to be perfect and inerrant because fallible men were used to translate it. It can't be infallible because fallible men are involved. And we will look at some of the men that were involved in the translation work. Some of these men were dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists. I would disagree with their doctrine. Some of these men believed in infant baptism. Some of these men... all of these men were sinners, to be honest with you. But the argument that it can't be infallible because fallible men have their fingerprints on it really doesn't carry weight for me, because the men that God used to originally write the Bible were fallible as well. David, Moses, all of those men were sinners too. So our faith in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible has nothing to do with our confidence in the men. But it has to do with our confidence in the promise of God. God is the author. Now Romans 3 and verse number 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Circumcision in this case just being another way of saying the Jew. So what advantage do you have if you're a Jew? Well, verse 2, much every way, a lot of ways. But chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. God never treated every nation the same. He chose Israel as his own people. He gave them spiritual privileges that he did not give to other nations. And one of the privileges that God gave to Israel is he gave his word. There is no other nation in the Old Testament era that received an inspired Word of God. Every verse in the Old Testament was written either to a Jew or by a Jew, for a Jew or for a Gentile, but it's written to a Jew or by a Jew. It all went through a Jew. It is a Jewish book. Now that doesn't mean that God wanted only the Jews to have his word, because he calls Israel to be a witness to the other nations. There's hundreds of places where Israel is to be a witness to the Gentiles, for the Gentiles to see the glory of God through that nation. There's as much missions in the Old Testament as there is in the New Testament. Israel is to be a light to the Gentiles. But when God gave his word, he gave it to the Jews. And the Jews are to take that message to the nations. So when you start reading through the Old Testament, you find here's what God's doing. He's writing a book. And it's interesting to me to trace words like book, write, writings, to trace that word through the Old Testament and see how that book is developed. But you come away with the impression that there is a book that's been written, it's being added to, it's being copied, and the people are responsible for the things in that book. God's writing a book. Now go back with me to Exodus chapter 17. We're on several references tonight. Exodus chapter 17. And I'll just show you how this progresses. But Exodus chapter 17 and verse number 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. By the way, you ought to mark this verse. This is really the birth of the Bible. This is the first time that Moses is instructed by God to write something in a book. But start writing in a book. And if you will read the context, by the way, of Exodus 17, there's a battle between Israel and the Amalekites. So the book was born in the context of conflict, and it's faced conflict ever since. Look at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, look at verse number 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, building an altar under the hill. Look down in verse number 7. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. Moses is writing God's word in a book just like God told him to. Come to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. And in Numbers 33, verse number 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys. Watch this. By the commandment of the Lord. He's writing Israel's history of their wandering. He's writing in a book. And he does it by the commandment of the Lord. God is having a book written. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And pick up verse number 24. It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Everything that you've written, Moses, keep it in a book. Look at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, you would know this verse. Joshua 1 and verse number 8, Moses has passed on. Joshua is now in charge of this book. Joshua 1 and verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The only time the word success is found in your Bible is connected to this book. So I hope you see the progression. That there's a book that's been written. Look in Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. Some of you haven't read your Bible 2 or 3 days. This will help you catch up here. Joshua 23 and verse number 6. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. This is Joshua's farewell address. He exhorts them, make sure you do everything that's written in that book. Well, God's going to hold you accountable for what's in that book. Look in chapter 24, Joshua 24 and verse 26. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Took a great stone, set it up there under an oak, and that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. He's adding it to the same book that Moses wrote. 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse number 25. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. God still has a man writing a book. One more, Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter number 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse number 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. One of the great texts in the Bible on the subject of preaching. That's the definition of preaching right there. It is post-exile. Ezra and Nehemiah have a copy of that book that God has been writing, and they read that book before the people. So here's what you find out, all right? God's writing a book. He tells Moses. He tells Moses where to keep that book and take that book out every year. And people are to read it. And the prophets, they keep adding to that book. And there's just as much care taken in preserving that book as there is in writing that book. God is keeping a book. Now we're talking about the Old Testament. We'll get to the New Testament. We're talking about the Old Testament. When you look at the development of that book and how God used men to preserve that book, there are two or three different eras that you look at, especially when you consider the Old Testament text. There are three stages of preservation of the Old Testament text. It's written in Hebrew, and we're concerned about the preservation of what happened to that Hebrew text. I'll give you a little bit of history, and I don't want to lose you, so I won't get deep in the woods, all right? I won't get over your head. But there's three periods. The first period is what we call the period of the writers, the time when it's being written. And that's roughly from 1500 B.C. to 400 B.C. That's when the book is being written. And when the book has been written, it is the duty of the Levitical priesthood to teach that book and to copy that book. Priests did more than just offer sacrifices on an altar. They were the spiritual leaders. They taught the law as well. So they are going to preserve this book. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And I'll show you a couple of examples of this. Deuteronomy 31, look if you would in verse number 24. Moses commanded. It came to pass. Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in a book till they were finished. Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. He instructs the priest to take this book and to safeguard it, to keep it in the ark of the covenant. Come back to chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. Here's another thing they're supposed to do with this book. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, when they get a king, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Here's what Moses said. One of these days you're going to get a king. And when you get a king, here's what you're supposed to do. You get the priest to make a copy of this book. The king gets a personal handwritten copy of this book, and it will impress him with his duty to live by this book. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, look at verse number 10. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. Every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, they did it, they Feast of Tabernacles every year, but every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests are to read the entire law to the people, and everybody is required to attend. So the priests, that they're the guardians of this book that's being written. Now I want to make a point, and I've made this point before, and I'll try not to ride this hobby horse. They are guardians not of manuscripts, they're guardians of words. They're never charged with keeping the oldest manuscript. It is the words in the book that matter. And we've already made a big deal out of the fact that the original manuscripts were not preserved. But here's a question. Why didn't God preserve them? He could have if he wanted to, right? So why didn't God take any care to preserve? I mean, if we had the original scroll of Isaiah, well, wouldn't that be good? That'd be pretty cool. So why didn't he? And I'll tell you the reason why is because he knows the tendency of the human heart
to worship an object more than to worship Him. Is it the second commandment? Don't make any graven images, because man wants to worship an image. In Judges chapter 8, Gideon wins a battle against the Midianites, and to commemorate, he makes an ephod. An ephod is like an apron. And when he makes that ephod, the very next verse says that all Israel went a-whoring after it, and it became a snare to the house of Gideon and to his household, something like that, because they went to worship it. In 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah becomes the king, and he starts to clean things up. And one of the things that Hezekiah does is he gets rid of the brazen serpent that Moses had. Remember, lifted up the brazen serpent and you look and live? That thing was still around 700 years later, and the people are burning incense to that. It's become a relic. And so Hezekiah just destroys the whole thing. Can you imagine if there was an original manuscript? Nobody would read it. They just want to worship it. That's all they do. So they're not interested in preserving the oldest manuscript. No, it is the words. It is the words. And God promised that He would preserve His words in a book. Look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah 59 and verse number 21, He said, "As for me," He said, "this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth," that's inspiration, "shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The word, my word that I have placed in your mouth will not depart forever." Somebody is going to discover a manuscript, and somebody is going to claim that it is Isaiah, and it's going to have different words. Throw it out with the rest of the junk. These are my words, and they're not going to depart. In fact, come back to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. Well, this is a great passage right here, all right? Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse number 11. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." I love this right here. "It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? No, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." The word of God is not hidden. It is not inaccessible. He says it is right here. So some people think that there's a perfect copy, but it's in heaven. "Thy word is settled forever in heaven." So they believe that it's preserved in heaven, but that it's corrupted on earth. No, Moses said, "Look, you don't have to go to heaven to get it. You don't have to travel across the seas to some dusty museum to find it. You don't have to dig in the earth with some archaeologist to discover it." Thank God for thank God for discoveries. People that dig in the earth, you know what I'm talking about? Archaeologists. Thank God for that, all right? But listen, you don't have to dig in the earth. No, it's right here, right here. By the way, if you want to see something marvelous, we don't have time to turn here, but you ought to just put a cross reference right here to Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 4 down to verse number 9, and you know what verse number 9 says, but Romans 10, verse 4 through 9, Paul quotes this passage right here. But Moses, right here, is talking about the Word of God, the written Word. But in Romans 10, he's talking about Christ. Yeah. Talking about Christ. Boy, you're talking about a parallel. It's a beautiful comparison. By the way, he is called the Word, right? All right, the written Word and the living Word. And so Paul takes a passage that's talking about the written Word and applies it directly to Christ, the living Word. I just think that's beautiful. So you have the period of the writers. Period of the writers, all right? Then there's a second era when you divide this history, and it's the period of the scribes from 400 B.C. to 500 A.D. Now, 400 B.C. is important. That marks the end of the Old Testament. Between Malachi and Matthew, there are 400 years of history. And it's called the silent years. And it's called the silent years because God was silent. No prophet, no preacher, no new prophecies, no revelation, no books being written. And in that period of time, there's a lot of changes that are happening to Jewish life and to Jewish worship. One of the biggest changes is the move from the temple to synagogues. Synagogues are like local churches, all right? Anywhere you would go where there would be a consensus of Jews, they would have a little meeting place, a synagogue, and that's where that they would worship on the Sabbath. It is something that takes place after the captivity and after the return. And when you come to the New Testament, there are synagogues all over the place that didn't exist in Old Testament times, but they came about during that period. There's another thing that came about in that era, and that's the tradition of the scribes. Now, the scribes are found in the era of the kings, but they're secretaries, they're copyists. They record official transactions in history and things like that. Well, there was a class of scribes who were called temple scribes. They worked more on the religious side than on the civil side. You might know the name of one. His name was Ezra. Ezra was a priest, but Ezra was also a scribe. And the scribes are not just copyists of the law, but they are teachers of the law. They're considered authorities. They're very learned men, very, very scholarly. They're teachers. They're experts on Jewish law and life. They rose to prominence. You would find scribes even on the Sanhedrin. In the New Testament, they're advisors to the high priest. They help enforce Jewish law. They are fiercely loyal to Jewish custom and tradition, and in the New Testament, they hated Jesus Christ. They hated him. But one of the things that the scribes took great care in was in copying and preserving the Old Testament text. You read about them in the New Testament and you see them as an enemy of Christ, but those men had great reverence for the Old Testament scriptures. Their mistake is they didn't find Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And down through the centuries, those scribes adopted some rules for copying the scripture. Those scribes, you find, they're in place during the Gospels. They're in place during the apostolic era. In the preceding 400 years after the end of the New Testament era, you find them. There's a group in Tiberias. There is a group in Babylon. And they developed these rules, and these rules grew over that period, all right? And these rules are the rules that they set upon themselves to make sure that the text that we're copying is true, that it's pure. Here's some of the rules. They would not accept a copy of the law unless it had been copied by a Jewish scribe. The ink had to be black. They must verbalize each word aloud while they were writing it. They would wipe the pen and wash their entire bodies before writing the word Jehovah. And they did that every time that they wrote it. They were so meticulous when they copied that the copy had to match exactly, even down to the number of words on a page. If the original had 50 words on page 7, then the copy had to have 50 words on page 7. If the third line had 13 words, then the third line of the copy had to have 13 words. When they finished a manuscript, they would review it. If they found 3 pages that had to have corrections, they threw the entire manuscript out. The letters, the words, the paragraphs all had to be counted. The document was invalid if 2 letters touched each other. The documents could be stored only in sacred places. I'm taking a whole lot of history and I'm putting it down to a paragraph is what I'm doing. But this is the era of the scribes. They're not Levitical priests. They come from different tribes. But these scribes are meticulous about copying that Hebrew text. There is a third era. This is history tonight. And that's the period of the Masoretes. And the Masoretes are from 500 to 1000 A.D. Now tell you a story tonight about a family that you may have never heard about. Because about 500 years after the New Testament era, during the Middle Ages, God raises up a family of Jewish scholars called the Masoretes. Masorah means tradition in Hebrew. They carry on the tradition of the Old Testament scribes. They took all of those rules that the scribes had and they added to it. And they developed this elaborate numbering system to make sure that every verse, every word, every letter in a book was counted. In fact, they even counted how many times a letter of the alphabet occurred in a verse, in a book, and even in the entire Old Testament. They would count the middle word of every page, the middle word of every manuscript. Now, again, I'm going to take a book of history. I'm going to take a book of history, and I'm going to bring it all down to one paragraph, all right? I'm going to take 1,000 years, and I'm going to go, whoosh. There were two families of Masoretes. One group was in Palestine, and one group was in Babylon. From the Palestinian school, there were two families. There was Ben Naphtali and Ben Asher families. Their texts that they produced differed in things like vowel, accent marks, things of that nature, all right? Eventually, the Ben Asher text became accepted as the standard text. And because it was so standard, because it was so consistent, because it was so meticulously copied, that Ben Asher text came to be known as the Masoretic text. When we talk about a Masoretic text and in Textus Receptus is Greek, that's the New Testament. Masoretic text, that's Hebrew, that's the Old Testament. That Masoretic text was copied by that family of the Masoretes over that 1,000-year period. And because it was so preserved and so consistent, there was very little debate at all as to the validity of that text. Now, I'll take you one step further. In 1517, there was a goldsmith in Belgium, and his name was Daniel Bomberg. Daniel Bomberg, in 1517, moved to Venice, Italy, and he opened up a publishing company. Began to print books, and he was very successful at it. And during that time, there was a lot of persecution in Spain and Portugal, and there were thousands of Jews that were flooding into Italy. And Daniel Bomberg saw a business opportunity. He began printing Hebrew material for that burgeoning Jewish population. So in 1517, he printed a copy of the Hebrew Bible. First Hebrew Bible to be printed. It was called the First Great Rabbinical Bible. And it flopped. Here's the reason why it flopped. For one, he had to have a license from the Pope to print it. That's strike one. Strike two is he used a man as an editor who was a Jew, but the Jew had converted to Roman Catholicism. So it is endorsed by a pope and it is edited by an apostate that is two strikes against it, and the Jewish population wouldn't accept it. So Daniel Bomberg printed a second edition. This time he sought the help of a very influential Jewish scholar. His name was Jacob ben Chaim. And Jacob ben Chaim took the Ben Asher text of the Masoretic text. He took that text and it produced what they called the Second Great Rabbinical Bible. And that Hebrew Bible became the standard text for the next 1,000 years. And when we talk about a Masoretic text, we're talking about the Ben Chaim edition of the Ben Asher text. Now, I hope I didn't just lose you. I hope that I did not, all right? But I can't take 2 months and deal with this, all right? So I'm bringing this down. In the early 1900s, there was a professor in Pittsburgh, Western Theological Seminary, and his name was Robert Dick Wilson, all right? And Robert Dick Wilson was a linguist. And at a very early age, he decided he would spend his life studying the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. By the age of 25, Robert Wilson could read the New Testament in 9 languages. He went on to memorize a Hebrew translation of the New Testament by memory. He's a brilliant man. So Robert Dick Wilson divided his life up into 3 areas. He spent the first 15 years just studying ancient languages. And then the next 15 years, he spent studying the texts of those languages. And the next 15 years, he spent writing about what he discovered. Here's what Robert Dick Wilson said.
He said, after I had learned the necessary languages, I set about the investigation of every consonant in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are about 1.25 million of these, and it took me many years to achieve my task. I had to read through the Old Testament and look at every consonant in it. The reason why I say it's consonant, because Hebrew was a consonantal text. It didn't have vowels, all right? The result of those 30 years study which I've given to the text has been this. I affirm there's not a page of the Old Testament concerning which we need have any doubt. We can be absolutely certain that we have the text of the Old Testament that Christ and the apostles had and which was in existence from the beginning. That's the testimony of a man that spent 45 years studying just the Hebrew text. Just the Hebrew text. Now, I'm going to hurry. I won't deal with the New Testament, all right? So I'll stay just with this. The story of preservation also runs parallel with the story of corruption. As long as God is providentially preserving his book, Satan is just as hard at work at sowing the seeds of corruption and destruction. I'll give you an example. I'll give you a couple of examples. How many of you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? I'm going to see a hand. You've heard. You may not know what they are. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right, wonderful, wonderful. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the discovery of ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament. And here's what they're supposed to do. It sheds more light, more accurate manuscripts, older than the Masoretic text. And since they are older, then they have to be more reliable. That's the pitch. That's the story. And the story is that for hundreds of years that Christians did the best that they had, just with the best that we had. But now that those scrolls are discovered, now you go back because they're older manuscripts, and now you can go back and find out what God really said. And if it disagrees with the traditional text, then you have to understand that these scholars just had to do with what they had. They didn't have the additional light of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are the name of some scrolls that were found in a cave near the Dead Sea. 1947, a shepherd boy walking along the Dead Sea. He throws a rock in a cave. He hears something ping. He goes into the cave. He discovers all of these jars, has all of these ancient manuscripts. So everybody's got the wrong Bible all this time until we discover it in 1947. And so scholars get these scrolls and they decide that these scrolls were written somewhere between 200 to 100 B.C. And in that area, there was a Jewish community and they were called Essenes. Essenes. Essenes, they are heretics. That's what they are. And there was a community there called the Qumran community. And this cave is found right next to that Qumran community sect, and they produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are 930 of them. Only 230 of them are scripture. The rest of them are they're non-biblical writings. A lot of copies of Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, every book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther. Now, tell you something about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Today, I don't know if you watched it or not, but today Michael Cohen testified before some committee about Donald Trump. And he testified how that Donald Trump is a liar, a fraud, a tax cheat, and all the rest of it. Now, it might help to know that Michael Cohen himself is a liar and a fraud and a tax cheat and all the rest of it. And when you consider him, his character, then that has a whole lot of weight on his testimony. So before you put too much stock on the Dead Sea Scrolls that's produced by the Qumran community, you might want to know something about the Qumran community, the Essenes that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were a strange group of people that lived out in a commune in the desert. Their leader was called the Teacher of Righteousness. In order to join it, you had to turn over all of your property and all of your money to their leader. There was never more than 200 of them out there. Some scholars believe that they were celibate. Some scholars say, no, they weren't celibate. They had wives, but they had a very low view of women. They believed that relations was only for procreation. That was the only purpose for it. They had extreme rules, and they were super spiritual Pharisees. In fact, they wouldn't worship in the temple in Jerusalem because they were the only ones that were right.
They discovered a letter that they wrote to the high priest with a list of all of their grievances against the temple. One of their grievances were that when you pour oil from a clean vessel to an unclean vessel, when you pour it into the unclean vessel, the oil obviously becomes unclean. But they took it a step farther and said, no, the uncleanness travels upstream. Now the oil in the clean vessel, it is unclean as well. For that reason, we can't worship in the temple. I'm not trying to be crass. I'm just telling you what scholars have discovered in their writings. They didn't believe that you should use the bathroom on the Sabbath. They believed that everybody was wrong except them. Only about 200 of them were right. Now here's what we're supposed to believe, all right? That the true text of the Old Testament was hidden in a cave for all of these centuries. And when they were finally discovered, there were copies made by some weird cult out in the desert that are not orthodox in their beliefs. And though many of the scrolls do agree with the Masoretic text, where they disagree, we're supposed to believe that they are the true text. And my faith tonight is not in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I won't talk to you tonight about the Septuagint. That's a whole different fraud. All right? But it is another attempt by Satan to cast doubt on the true Word of God. I go back to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30. You don't need to dig up to find some hidden scrolls. And you don't need to go across to Alexandria to some dusty museum to try to find the Word of God. No, it's right here. It's here. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's the Word of God. It's the mind of Christ. It is right here at our fingertips is where it's at. Now, I've given you mostly a history lesson tonight, I know. And it's a great testament to the faithfulness of God. The material that I have given you tonight does not prove anything to a skeptic. But long ago, I decided not to waste my time trying to convince the skeptic. If you want to believe, you have a scripture that promises it. You have history that demonstrates it. That both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has a group of people. Whether it is the Levites, whether it are the scribes, whether it is the Masoretes. I didn't talk about the New Testament, but it is the church. But you have a group of people that keeps it, that believes this, that preaches it. And by the way, when it is taken out of the hands of the believer, when it's taken out of the hands of the church, it is bound to be corrupted. It really ticks me off, to be honest with you. When you send a young person or a preacher boy out of a King James Bible-believing church and send him off to Bible college somewhere, and he comes back 4 years later, not stronger in his faith, but with all kinds of questions and doubts and skepticism and too smart to have faith. I'm just telling you, it just really aggravates me. And when you look down through history, it has not been the apostate who keeps the Word of God. They preserve scholarship and tradition. It's the people of God, the believer, the church, that has preserved that Word. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. I tell you that the best place to teach it, it's in the church. The best place to preach it, it's in the church. In fact, the best place to train preachers, it's in the church. In fact, to go a step farther, come on, Jacob, let's sing "I'm a Christian Soldiers." The best place to print it, it's in the church. I don't know if you caught this Sunday with Brother Stoffer that was here, but he talked about Thomas Nelson and Zondervan, these big Bible chains, and he's right. He's right. All of these modern versions is produced not by a church group. It's owned by a pagan is what it is, all right? I tell you, the best place to promote it, to print it, to preach it, it's right there in the church.